Am I on, girl?
All right, let's head on over to Acts. We'll continue our study in Where's the Water? One of the things I like about a title like that is that it keeps us focused. It keeps us on track, you know? It's like every time we look at a passage which has been traditionally assigned to a water baptism and H2O observance, the question is great because you say, where's the water? Where's the water in this passage? And it's like, well, yeah, you know, and it's very clear that there's no water there. There's no water mentioned directly, nor is it implied. Implication being that, well, it doesn't say that they took them down to the river or they took them to the mikvah bath or they brought some cups of water, anything like that. It's not there. And when it does show up, like in Acts 11, 47 and 48, or 10, excuse me, 47 and 48, at Cornelius's house, we find out that it was in my opinion anyway, a translator's presuppositionary translation that assumed the presence of water that then caused that statement to be turned into something other than, I believe, what the Greek text is necessarily saying, which is that Peter is not saying, man, bring them water. You know, he's saying, hold back the water. They have been baptized just like we were. And he's referring back to the Acts chapter 2 experience. So tonight, what I thought we would do is we would take care of maybe three or four of these passages and move ourselves out of the book of Acts and into the epistles. And just in a couple minutes here, we'll start looking at baptism in the epistles. But we're not quite there yet because tonight, just like we did last week, at the end of last week, I've been holding off the Acts chapter 8 water baptism of Philip and the eunuch, that entire story right there. And the thing that we came away with out of that is that the one passage where it seems to be it saying, according to Philip, the one verse where he is acknowledging the eunuch's request for water, saying, well, if you believe with all your heart, you can be water baptized, because the eunuch says, look, we're traveling, and look, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized, you see? And then there is that next verse that was not in Luke's original writing, that doesn't show up for a couple hundred years later until after everything is in the mix. It was never a part of the original book of Acts, the work by Luke. And so you take that out of the mix, and you don't have Philip acknowledging the validity of any of that, and yet at the same time, it's clear that he then calls the cart, you know, or whatever it was, the chariot, to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch go down to the water. There's no question that Philip applied water to the eunuch. The question is what was the purpose? What was the purpose? There's nothing in the text of Acts 8 that says Philip introduced baptism to the guy at all. There's nothing in the text that says he introduced water baptism or the need for water or anything like that. But we looked at the text hard, and we looked at some other coordinating secondary information in regards to the use of water by the Jews as was biblical and as was figurative, that had been developed during the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Testaments. And we discovered that, and the word that they use in the secondary documents is Jewish baptism, 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 baptism. And so that application of water, be it through a mikvah bath, which would be an immersion type of thing, or whether, according to the Old Testament, they would pour or sprinkle on top of the person for whatever the need was, we notice, first of all, that it was very much a part of the ceremonialism, indemnifying, cleansing, in a typological sense, using the physical means of the aspect of water, which would then be the outward evidence that the person had been cleansed from their leprosy, you know, or cleansed from their uncleanness if they had touched, you know, a dead body, you know, Numbers 19, or whatever the situation might be. And so because the Jewish convert that this eunuch was, this proselyte, he knew about it. He was returning from Jerusalem from worship. So he was worshiping in the temple. He had a scroll of Isaiah, which means, you know, that wasn't easy to come by. Those were very expensive in those days, very tedious to produce, cost a lot of money to do it, especially depending upon the type of skin or the material that's being used. And he's reading, he's got a copy of Isaiah. Who knows what else he might have had? But anyway, we know he had that. And of course, then once he sees that Jesus is the Messiah, then just as it is in keeping throughout the Old Testament principles involving water and the traditionalistic principles that were added to the Jewish worship involving water during the intertestamental period, not biblical, but it was part of their culture. It was common and sort of like obvious next step that then he should say, okay, I want to be baptized. I'm believing this now, and I want my sins cleansed away. If I'm believing that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Isaiah 53 Messiah, you know, then I want to be cleansed, and I want that symbol. Well, for whatever reason, you know, Philip goes ahead and actuates it. He sort of bows to the guy. That's nearest thing I can come to. And they go ahead and apply it. And then the Holy Spirit instructs him, buy, go, take off. You know, that's the end of that. So rather than trying to reach a conclusion based upon non-information, you know, I don't want to do that. Let's just leave it where it is and say what we know. We know that Jesus never taught or practiced water baptism, except for the one time at the beginning of his ministry when John the Baptist's disciples were what? Transitioning out of John and over to Jesus. John goes into prison, and that's the end of all water baptism in the life of Christ or the disciples. It's not taught, it's not practiced. So we've already covered all of that. And we see that Jesus does talk about a baptism of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, 16. At the beginning of the book of Acts, he reminds them, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which you have heard with me, see, for John truly baptized with water, but on the other hand, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized, Holy Spirit. Baptized, Holy Spirit. That is the form and function. That is the phrase, the coordinating phrase, that just turns the entire book of Acts. Every time you see, you know, the phrase, somebody believed, they heard the word, they believed, they were baptized. Hearing, believe, baptized. Hearing, believe, baptized. Well, since there's no mention of any water anywhere, you know, in the book of Acts except the Philip situation, then we understand that Jesus' primary teaching was, I'm baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, bang, you hear my word, you believe, and I'm doing what I said I would do. Wham, baptize, baptize, baptize. So that's the consistent norm throughout the whole book. All right, so we looked at the Philip and the eunuch situation in that light, and it's important to look at it in that light. Clearly, Philip acquiesced. He acquiesced probably in regards to the proselyte's understanding of the need for water and a cleansing situation, because we know for a fact that Philip had never had anybody teach him about any water baptism. It's not in the text. And if you say that that was the case, then you're doing nothing more but assuming the material presence of water in texts that do not show water in that text. They do not verify that. And so we move on from that point. But what we do have, of course, is the Holy Spirit baptism. Okay, so Acts chapter 9 is where we need to be. Acts chapter 9, and I've saved this for last in our book of Acts study. This will now conclude every place in the book of Acts. We have looked at every place in all the Gospels. We have looked at every place in the book of Acts now, since once I'm done with this little section, that has to do with either the noun or the verbs for baptism, right? Bapto, baptisma, nouns and verbs. Baptizo, and all of its variants. Now we're going to look at Paul the Apostle's baptism. This is fun. Paul the Apostle. Acts chapter 9, and let's start at 17, I think. Acts 9 and verse 17. Ananias had just been told by the Lord Jesus in a vision, go see this guy Paul, street called Straight, in Damascus. He's my chosen vessel. Ananias begins to object a little bit. You know, I know who this guy is. You know, he's a persecutor of the church. Jesus essentially says, shut up. He's a chosen vessel unto me. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. You just go and do what I've told you. He has seen a man named Ananias coming to him in a vision, laying his hands on him, healing him of his blindness, so on and so forth. So verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house. And putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, the highway, as he was going to Damascus, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now mark that. Bracket it, underline it, something like that. I'll be right back to that phrase. Verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, arose, and was baptized. And when he had received strength or received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, and it goes on from that point. Okay, so this is the first out of two recorded events regarding Paul's baptism. Okay, once again, the standing question is what? Every time, that's the question. Where's the water? Where's the water? And of course, you can see that there is none here in this report. Did they take him down to the river? No. Was water brought to him? No. Did they say, let's go to the mikvah? Well, no. There is nothing there whatsoever. All we've got here is the promise that Jesus said that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias goes in, puts his hands on him. The scales, as it were, chunks of lead come off of his eyes. Bang! He can see. And the text says, in the middle of 18, he received his sight forthwith, immediately, and arose and was baptized. Now, the arose here is the aorist form, which is a simple past tense in English, of anastasis. It could mean resurrection, depending upon the context. It could mean rise up. It can mean stand. It can mean stand up. The tense here is important, but once again, the voice in this verb is all communicative. He received sight forthwith and arose, active voice. Now, remember how we have been leaning into the importance of the voices within these verbs. Active voice, passive voice, middle voice. Active means that the subject is taking the action. The subject is Paul. He arose. He stood up, right? I'm leaning towards he stood up, okay? He arose. He stood up. When he stood up, he was baptized. I remember in my pouring and sprinkling days that I used to use this as a proof text to import the idea that it's not immersion, but that he stood up, and the idea is he was standing up and water was poured over him, you know? Once again, presuppositional stretching. I still have stretch marks on me from those days, and I may have more as time goes on. But I think it means he stood up, okay? He stood up and was baptized, ebaptiste, and we have the aorist tense, was baptized, simple past, and the voice was what? Oh, yeah. Consistently, we get that passive voice stated. The passive voice, which means what? Explain the passive voice to me in this verb. He was baptized. Explain it to me. What does it mean then? Because I've said it and said it and said it to you, so accountability time. What does it mean then when the voice of this verb, he was baptized, is passive? What is that telling us?
It was done to him.
Exactly. It means that the action is done to the subject, with the subject involved or not involved? Not involved, see? Not involved. I'm going to take you over to 1 Corinthians in a little while here, but not quite yet. And we're going to see how this works out between active and passive voices in regards to baptism. So once again, passively, he was baptized without physical, material, intermediary, substantive things. In other words, a man did not pour water on him. He did not submit himself. If it was in the active voice, we could say that Paul and Ananias were there and both of them were involved in the baptism. But we can't say that with the passive voice. Number one, it doesn't say that Ananias did anything to him. Didn't bring any water to him, didn't immerse him, nothing. Rather, he was baptized, which means passive voice. The action was done to him without a secondary intermediary agent. It was outside of hands. And when we get over to Colossians 2, as we start studying through baptism and the epistles, that's really going to come out strong, that the baptism, which is called the circumcision of Christ, in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, is not done with hands, he says. Not done with hands. And that's an important illustration. All right, one more then, concerning Paul. Back to Acts 22 now. Chapter 22. And we'll do verse 16. Now what's happening here in 22:16, Paul has just tried to worship in the temple. They found him, the Jews did, and they started beating the life out of him. They almost killed him. And the Roman garrison that was stationed, the cloister that was stationed right next to the temple, the Tower of Antonia, which had all the soldiers in it, heard this riot going on. They come rushing out, come down the steps. They see they're beating up Paul. They stop. They essentially rescue him from the mob. As they're taking Paul up the stairs to the fortress of Antonia, Paul turns to the captain and says, "May I address the crowd?" Well, he starts talking to him in this perfect Greek. And the captain says, "Aren't you that Egyptian?" You know, apparently there was some Egyptian that had Paul's description. They thought he was him, but they can tell right away that this is not him. And he says, no. And he starts telling him about himself. And he says, "Yeah, go ahead and speak." And so he begins to talk to the Jews on this perfect pulpit. Now he's up the stairs and he's up on top. They just got through trying to kill him. Now he's up preaching to them and he's got a great venue going on here. So all these Jews that were there are now getting the word. And he's essentially giving him, you know, his testimony. This is what happened to me. This is who I was in Judaism. Many of you know who I am. And he starts telling about the Damascus story, meeting Jesus, getting knocked off the horse and this kind of a thing. And then he starts talking about how that Ananias, when he was in the house called Straight, on the street called Straight, and that he saw this vision of Ananias coming, putting his hands on him, and he was healed and this kind of a thing. So that's where we are right now in the story. I'll just back it up a little bit to verse 14 when Ananias is speaking to Paul as Paul is recounting this. And he said, Ananias, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, see that just one, shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witnesses unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Now, at this point in the story, you know, the healing has already taken place. Paul has already been baptized, according to Acts 9, verse 22. And now, let's fix this verse in verse 16. The text reads in the King James, verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's the end of that. Now, as just a straight read, it sounds like we would at least need to consider that the place of water may in fact be here, because he does say, arise, you know, wash away your sins, be baptized, wash away your sins. Sounds pretty straight. Sounds pretty straight up. I mean, the term wash is here. It's here. So let me help you with the Greek now. "And now, why tarriest thou?" The Greek just plain reads, that's not bad, that's fine. Basically, what are you waiting for? The idea of asking this question is not a secondary aside type of a thing. By asking this question, it implies that everything that you need to be done for you so that you might begin preaching is done. It's done. It's already done. And the idea is, what are you waiting for? Let me illustrate as we go through this. "And now, what are you waiting for? Arise and be." Not in the Greek text. Not implied in the grammar either. So you should cross out the words "and be" in front of baptized. "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." Not in the Greek text. So we'll just get rid of that right now. "And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, as long as a translator approaches a passage assuming a topic in mind, in this case water baptism, he is prejudicing himself relative to the outcome. When you assume the existence of a thing in a text without the necessary evidence within that text, you can end up, and they're not stupid or anything like that, it's just that prejudice preceding the exegetical work will cause a skewed outcome. And that's what we have right here. That is what we had in Acts 10, verse 47 and 48, which we've already been through. And we're going to see it one more time tonight. Now, I want you to understand one more time that when I present to you what I'm about to present, please, I hope you believe me that this scares me to death. I'm an Isaiah 66, 2 guy. I'm scared of God. I tremble at his word. And if I'm wrong, I will be judged for this and there will be loss. I won't lose my salvation, but there'll be loss of reward. And I don't want that. I don't want anything negative. And I don't want it for you. See? Because it's one thing if I get judged for me, but I start telling other people this stuff, and you're like being infected by this, I better be darn tootin' for sure rootin' that I am nailing this thing. So here's how it should read, and I'm going to give you the grammar. And now, what are you waiting for? Having risen, because it's anastasis in the aorist active participle. Aorist, having already risen. Active, having already risen, active. Stood up, maybe, just like 922, remember? And then the ing ending, that's your participle. Having already risen. You've already stood up, or it can also mean in this context, the implication is that you've already been raised with Christ. Now that's the doctrine of Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, which we're going to look at next. In fact, that might become a little clearer. Ananias is now telling Paul this stuff. Having risen, and now the and B is not there, and now where it says baptized, baptistai, we have an aorist, middle imperative. Aorist, it's already done. Having been baptized, having been baptized, middle voice. When you get to the middle voice, it stresses the results of the agent taking the action. It relates the action to the subject. It relates it to the subject. It doesn't mean the subject takes the action. It relates the action that is described to the subject. It's very close to a passive voice. Following me?
Verse 16. Okay.
Yes, we are. Acts 22, verse 16. And so the imperative, meaning this is really important. It's borderline command right here. So what have we learned so far? And now, what are you waiting for? Having risen, having been baptized, middle voice, the action is taken to the subject. Baptism is taken to them. They're not involved. Having been baptized, and apolousai, again, if we're washed away, aorist, middle imperative, same grammatical construction as baptized, aorist, middle imperative. So it would read, having washed away thy sins, having washed away thy sins, and then calling, epikaleo, aorist, middle participle, having already called on the name of the Lord. The idea is this. And now watch how the read will go. And now, what are you waiting for? Having risen, having been baptized, having washed away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord. In other words, what Ananias is doing is it's saying all this stuff has been done for you already. What are you waiting for? It's all been done. You've been raised. You've been baptized. You have been washed. You have called on the name of the Lord already. There's nothing left to do. Get going. That's essentially what I believe Ananias is saying right here according to the grammar. And I know, and I would be the exact same way. Gosh, Burks, are there any translations, you know, that will, where other guys have seen this, right? Where other guys have seen this that you could give me? Yeah. I have found a total of one.
And his name?
Young. Young's literal translation will give this to you. Now, even Young does not deal with it to the length that I am dealing with it. At least he didn't, you know, communicate that in his translation. But check out Young's literal translation of this verse right here, and you will see basic similarities. Also, check Young's out for Acts 10, verse 47 and 48. He's also very close to what I'm saying. So once again, where's the water? Obviously, it's not there. Not only is it not there, not only does he not say he has baptized him with water or anything like that, but he's also using the aorist to its fullest expressiveness. having been raised. What are you waiting for? You've been raised. Having been raised. Having been baptized. Oh, by the way, where was he baptized in this? Well, you got to go back to Acts 9. Got to go back to verse 17, where Jesus says, go to him. He has seen somebody coming, laying his hands on him. And then Ananias says, the Lord has sent me to see you healed and what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says, stand up or be raised. And he was baptized. Just like that. Passive voice, once again. Now we go over here. Not only do we not have any contradiction between the story, but we have an even greater amplification in chapter 22, verse 16, that there is no water whatsoever. The use of the middle voice, the action is taken to the subject without the subject's involvement. We have a greater degree of understanding that there is absolutely nothing going on in this baptism except an action by Jesus himself filling him with the Holy Spirit. Having been baptized, what are you waiting for? Get going. Questions on this? Comments? Mike?
Would there be any difference in the Greek text that you would be using versus another translator?
On my computer, I have four different kinds of Greek texts in front of me. They're based... The four are all based on at least three different... traditions, textual manuscript traditions. One is the Textus Receptus. The one is a majority Textus Receptus type. And then the last one, the last two translations or two Greek texts I use are both what we call a critical text, or they are known as an eclectic text. And they strive for papyrus manuscripts and manuscripts, vellum, that reach all the way back to at least the 2nd century. But most of our stuff is 3rd, 4th, 5th century. That's where the most dependable stuff is, right there. The stuff from the 2nd century is a lot thinner because you're going back a lot farther. There just isn't as much. We've got a little better than 100 papyrus manuscripts that make this up. And then we have unsealed manuscripts, which are large folios that are all written in Greek capital letters, see, with no spacing. And nothing has any punctuation or anything like that. And so, there are some slight differences. There are some slight differences. Now, when I do the Greek for you guys, I'm using my King James for reasons you know why. I'm using my King James, but I am not following the TR or the Stephanus text, or the majority text. Now, when I say I'm not following it, I mean I'm not using it as my primary authority, because I know the transmission of these families and how these texts work, and I don't believe that they're 100%. But I do believe that there is a line that runs through all of this manuscript milieu over the last 2,000 years. I believe there is a line of distinct preservation, and I believe it's found in the eclectic point of view of manuscript transmission. Now, by saying that, don't misunderstand me, the two traditions, TR, majority text, or the third tradition, the eclectic text, which sometimes I call the Coptic text, because a lot of the stuff was found down in Egypt, okay? They're not like butting heads, they're not like totally at odds with each other or anything like that, but there's probably, you know, somewhere in the, it depends upon who you're reading, okay? They say different things, but there could be anywhere from 3% difference to maybe 7% difference. You know, things get a little dicey depending upon how, you know, how tight you drill in on it, analyzing a Greek passage. So, go ahead, Mike.
So, in these particular verses that you're looking at, would you say that they were essentially the same?
Yes. Yes. The only time they would be different, and I'm going to see if I can print some stuff out for you, because I know you're interested in this. The only time they would be different is I have come across a couple of places. They slip my mind right now. Well, no, we're going to see it coming up pretty quick here, because I'm going to slip you guys over to 1 Corinthians in just a little bit, where there is a difference, and I will try to remember to point out that difference as we're going through it. There are slight differences, but not all the time. Now, the passages that I am retranslating for you, sometimes there is manuscripts difference, sometimes there is not. But I'm telling you at the beginning that my greatest degree of trust is within the eclectic, Coptic, Egyptian tradition, the Alexandrian tradition. That's my greatest degree of confidence, because I know the historicity and the transmission of how we got to what is called the Textus Receptus and the majority text. And that stuff has information in it that some of it doesn't show up for the first 400 years after the original autographs were written in the first century. There is just no evidence for it. We don't have anything, you know. Now, that could that change? Well, yeah, I suppose it could. I suppose, you know, the Lord could go ahead and reveal some treasure trove of something, you know, and then we'd have to go through the painstaking work and all change our minds, you know. But right now, you know, I'm very confident in regards to this. The New American Standard was basically using the Coptic eclectic manuscript tradition. And yes, Alexandrinus is part of that, but Alexandrinus is a 5th century unsealed Greek text written on vellum. And that's fine because it mirrors pretty darn close the 4th and the 3rd century stuff as well.
So Zodiatus and Zane Hodges would disagree.
Yes.
With these two
pages. Yes. Yes.
Greek.
Because Zane Hodges was a majority text man, and Zodiatus is a Coptic man.
But he also has different translations, New King James, New American Standard.
Yes,
King James.
So that's a marketing issue. That's a marketing issue.
I don't know if he did that all himself, but...
Yeah, I don't know. I think that they go ahead and they use their key study Bible with different translations because everybody buys something different. So it's making something, and I understand that. I'm not saying that that's necessarily, you know, an underhanded thing, because if you're using King James, and if I want a King James Bible, but I'm interested in your key word study tools, then I want you to sell me a Bible with the text that I want. Or if New American Standard. And I love the New American Standard. It's great. I think it is the most accurate translation that's available. There's probably none better relative to... the accuracy of the text, especially in the Greek.
David Curtis used it.
Yes, he did. Yeah, he does.
So nobody asked him why he did that either.
I don't think, a lot of Christians don't think in these types of terms. You know, the only way you would end up thinking about it is if you started doing the study yourself, or you had somebody like me exposing you to it. A lot of Christians don't have pastors that expose their people to it because they think that it's going to drive them away or discourage them from the text. And I say that truth never has anything to fear from a fair examination. If it's true, it can be examined under the hottest fire.
It says literal here, but it's about halfway what you have.
Okay, all right, what does it say, brother?
It says, having arisen, be baptized, and wash away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord.
Well, that's great. That's cool. All right. Sure. They just don't treat the whole thing, especially they don't treat baptism. And here's my suggestion. This is my opinion now. I think the reason they don't fully treat baptism in the aorist middle, I think participle is what I said, but that middle voice is not, because they are assuming water. And you can't have water baptism when a voice for baptized is in the passive or middle. You can't. Doesn't work. It contradicts it. You can't be passive and have something physical done to you. You must submit to the physical action. That's how critical this is. You guys, if you guys go out and take this stuff to other people, just pick one other Christian and just saying, look at what I'm discovering right here, you know, kind of a thing. I mean, you just turn the whole Omaha world upside down. Anything else on that before we move on? Romans, 6th chapter. Now we have passed out of the book of Acts in regards to baptism, and we've concluded what in Acts? There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's the one proselyte baptism that's taken place by Philip and the eunuch. We understand the reasons why. That is, if you accept my explanation, and you're free not to. That's perfectly fine. It really is. It's just that then you have to ask you have to answer the question, where did Philip get his idea of water baptizing? Oh, trouble. You know, where did he get it? You know, and I suppose somebody could say, well, there is that one time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that transitionary baptism from John the Baptist over to himself. You know, could there be a case made, you know, that that is what Jesus was referring to? If that was it, then I think there would be more evidence than what there is. Because remember, it's a John the Baptist baptism. It's a John the which was given, according to John, in John the first chapter, the Gospel of John. John said, I was sent by God to baptize. Nobody else was sent to baptize with water. And he said, I come baptizing with water that I might reveal the Messiah to you. See, well, once he is revealed under John's baptism, the need for it is now done. Jesus is here. He transitions the disciples of John the Baptist over to him using that same mode that they were used to. And from that point on, no more water baptism. Nothing. So if we're going to say, take the position that Philip had some kind of instruction or Philip was reaching back to the John the Baptist thing, how do you transition the John the Baptist thing to the eunuch situation? Because the occasions were completely different and the reasons were different. John was sent to reveal the Messiah to who? I'm sorry, what? Okay, the Jews, Israel. That's what John said. Well, here's a guy who's a what? He's an Egyptian, the eunuch, Egyptian. He's a Gentile. Philip then says, hey, Jesus already came. Here's the deal. The guy believes on Jesus. Why does he need a John the Baptist type of baptism? They're two different things. John's was totally different. But we do understand the whole washing of water thing in regards to Jewish cleansing. All right, Romans the sixth chapter. Let's just start at verse 1. And what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the subject is, don't sin. You don't have any power to sin. You don't need to continuously sin. And now he's going to say, here's why. Here's why you have power to not have to sin. Verse 3. Know ye not, or don't all of you know, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be katargeo, rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Dr. Leslie Eno, when I was a junior, no, I was a sophomore in Bible college, he was the Romans teacher. And he's the one that first turned on the light switch for me in regards to what Christ has done and how we participated in being put to death with Christ, raised into a newness of life, and that is the means by which you can stop sin in your life. He's the one that just kicked it in the gas for me. And that's been a lifelong, since then, a lifelong process. I have been victorious in that area, and I have not. So, but that is the key. It also fits well with Galatians 2:20. All right. Why should we assume water in this text? Baptize, 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 baptize. Look at verse 3. Don't you know that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptizo, aorist, passive, indicative. Indicative just makes it the indicative mood makes it a statement of fact. Don't you know that so many of us that were passively baptized without our involvement into Jesus Christ were passively baptized without our involvement into his death? That's Kelly's Amplified Version. Passively baptized. So obviously all those moods are passive. Bang. Slam the door. Dunk. Swish. There is no meaning of a secondary individual here, just like we've seen elsewhere, that is involved within this baptism. The only secondary individual, I'm talking about a fleshly person, the only secondary individual you could point at is the person of Christ himself. So I'm going to tell you straight up, you already know this already because of this passive voice stuff, that already you know that verse 3 is not talking about water baptism. Passive voice makes it impossible. Now what you want to write down in your margin next to verse 3 right there is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and Galatians 3, 27. Galatians 3, 27. We'll look at those at another time, but you've heard me quote them before. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into the body of Christ. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Baptized into Christ. They heard, they believed, they were baptized. What happened was, is the Holy Spirit, through Christ, baptized them, because the Holy Spirit, Christ is the sending agent, the Holy Spirit is the actual or activating agent that brings the believer into the body of Christ. That is the baptism of Jesus, also known as the baptism with the Holy Spirit or of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit also refers to that, and they are synonymous phrases. I don't know if maybe you've picked up on some of that already, but we do see that, and it's going to come up again. All right. So verse 3, don't you know that so many of us that were passively baptized into Jesus Christ were passively baptized into His death? So when Jesus died, and we get the effects of that. See, a dead man can't continue in sin, so you're baptized into His death. That's the idea right there. He has short-circuited the power of temptation and the drive unto sin, unto carrying that thing out, you know, that you're tempted to do. He has katergeo, He has pulled the plug out of the wall, so there is no more power to that, as long as you recognize that. This is a secondary, you know, subject, you know, as I'm going through this. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Now, buried here, and now I'm stepping on the Baptist toes, okay? This is the immersionist favorite. This is one of the passages they like to go to. You say, why do you immerse? 9 times out of 10, they will refer in some way, if not directly, to this passage right here, because it says, we were buried with Him in baptism. And they will tell you, it's a picture of going down into the water, just like the person goes down into the dirt. But now you've heard me talk about this before. The word here for buried, in fact, when it says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism, it's sum tafne. Now the prefix, of course, means together, sum, together. Tafne, it can be translated as buried. Now here's the deal. Was Jesus buried in the ground? What happened to Him? Above ground. In other words, he was entombed. He did not go down, right? Not buried in that sense, but He was entombed. Tafne means tomb. Tafne, entombed, to be entombed. Sum tafne, to be entombed together. Oh, cool. So, not only does that kill the immersionist picture, they have to start using this now. Have to stop it. Because the Greek doesn't say buried as in communicating 6 foot underground in the dirt. Instead, Christ Himself was entombed, and that's how this word should be translated. Daphne means entombed. Yes, it can be translated as buried. See, I tell you both sides. But I'm telling you that the gospel historical reference does not have Jesus going down into the dirt. Straight across into a cave. Straight into the cave, entombment. All right.
Dying with Christ, is that correct?
That's the summation of what we're talking about right here, yeah. Yeah, correct. Therefore, we are co-entombed with Him by baptism. Now, that's just the noun form, baptisma. By baptism into death, into Christ's death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life. Keep going. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, bad translation. The Greek here does not render this word as planted. Sumphutos is our Greek word. Sumphutos. It means to be as one or at one or united together. Sum, together. See? So if we have been sumphutos, made one together or united together. Everybody see that in verse 5? It's not if we have been planted, it should be if we have been united together or made one together. That's the only two that's going to work for this word sumphutos. Planted is not what is communicated in the Greek at all. So if we have been united together, so there goes, You know, the immersionist picture again. That's two verses now that kills the immersionist picture. Gone. Not to mention the fact that, what's our question? Where's the water? It's not here in this passage. So what we've got here is we've got verse 3, being baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death. The work of the Holy Spirit does this. The mediator here being Jesus himself, or the actuator, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:27. Therefore, so no water baptism in verse 3. You know, you pour water on somebody, you sprinkle water, you shove them down into the water, all you get coming up is what? Yeah, you just got a dripping body. That's all you've got. There's no scripture anywhere that I can find in the Gospels or in the Epistles that says anything of a spiritual power takes place or is transmitted to the person that has water thrown on them. They still sin. They're not empowered with anything like that. There's no passage that says by the hands of men, through a physical action, anything of a spiritual nature is imported. Find it. And by saying it this way, I don't mean to sound discouraging to you, but I've gone through it, you know. But still, I challenge you to look too, because I'm not perfect. I might have missed something. Kind of doubt it, though. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, entombed with him into death. Well, there goes the immersion thing again. Verse 5, for if we have been, not planted, but united together in the likeness of a death, there goes the immersionist picture again, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Or a straight reading from the Greek text would be, but also the resurrection we shall be, because it's a future tense for be. We shall be, future tense. So it is pointing towards the resurrection of the dead that happens at the parousia. So Romans 6 verses 3 through 4 or 3 through 5 cannot be teaching water baptism because there is no mention of water. Because the Greek does not out itself in the way the King James has expressed it right here. So it could have been better. The immersionist picture is wrong. There cannot be any water whatsoever. And we already know from corroborating corresponding passages like 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians 3:27 that it's the Holy Spirit that does this, baptizing us into the body of Christ. All right. Questions on that? Statements? Yeah. Let's do one more just before we cut out of here tonight. And I've been saving this for a while. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Because now we're moving from baptism in Romans, and that's the only baptism passage that's in Romans, by the way. And now we're looking at baptism in 1 Corinthians. And here's the question in the table of contents of my book that we're following. Were some water baptized in Paul's name? Now, I've already touched on this, but now I'm going to give you some details. And I got to do it kind of quick here because I think you're fading. 1 Corinthians, first chapter. Let's start at verse 12. Now, this I say, Paul is writing to them, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, I'm of Christ. And now Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? All right, what has he introduced to us so far? What's the occasion of this statement? What is being taught? What is he saying through, let's say, verse 12, where he says, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. What's going on at the Corinthian church? Yep, divisions are going on, right? Ooh, they're all chopped up. Not only that, but they seem to think that Christianity is legitimately interpreted through different authors. Some are with Christ, right? But others are with who? Yeah, all the other dudes, the under-shepherds, right? Not the great shepherd, but the under-shepherds. You got Paul, you got Peter going on here. And then he's concerned about division, right? Now he gets down to it. This thing of baptism that he starts talking about, you know, what he's going to press, now you watch it as we read through it, what he's going to press is reasons for you to believe that nobody got baptized by him. Nobody did. Without exception, there was no exception. I know you're reading through this text and going, wait a minute, what about Crispus? What about Gaius? What about the household of Stephanas? Okay. Note this, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, no, Paul wasn't crucified. Well, how about this? Were you all baptized in the name of Paul? What's the implied answer? No. No. Were all of you, because it's plural, baptizo in the plural number here, aorist passive indicative, bottom of verse 13, that's what baptized is there. Aorist passive. So he's asking them, were you essentially, passive voice, right? Were you essentially baptized in the way that Christ baptizes? In my name? Was it done by my authority in my name? No. Because nothing Paul does can be done in the passive voice relative to the one true baptism. Now, what have we seen throughout the book of Acts? The major predominancy of baptizo in the passive voice. And you know what that means. We won't keep going back to it. Here, Paul uses the same word, it's a verb, and he uses the same passive voice again. Were you, all of you, baptized, and it's aorist, so simple English past, were all of you baptized passively in the name of Paul? And they all have to say what? No. We were not baptized. And do you think Paul understood what Christ's baptism was? How many don't believe that Paul understood what Christ's baptism was? You good, you are wise. So you do believe with me that Paul the Apostle did understand Christ's baptism. Because I absolutely believe that. Okay? All right, here we go. He's saying, I didn't baptize you guys. I did not baptize you with the Christ passive baptism. Here we go. Verse 14, I thank God. Scratch out the word God. It's not in the Greek. Now, Mike, here's one of those times. The theos is in the Scrivener's Greek text, which is a TR text. It's in the majority text, which is all out of the Byzantium Empire from the 12th. Well, let me say 9th to almost the 13th century. Lots of manuscript reproduction going on during that time. They were all basing it off of very few manuscripts, which then the Greek scholar Erasmus back in the 1400s got a hold of and made his translation of these manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, and put it together into one Greek text. And that was known as the TR, the Textus Receptus. Okay, the majority Greek text is based on that, but there's more to it because there's over 5,000, Byzantine manuscripts that reflect all later readings. After you get out of the 4th century, you start seeing a lot of later additions going on, more information in the text. That's our big problem. That's my hang-up with the TR and the majority text. And I used to be really pro those texts. But as I studied more and continued, I've reversed my position in regards to that. I feel the evidence is just overwhelming. So not everybody agrees with that, but that's where I'm coming from. So when I say it's not in the Greek, I believe that the Egyptian / Coptic tradition, the eclectic text that chooses manuscripts from different parts of the world, because there's like 4 different traditions within all of that, relative Caesarean, Western, Alexandrian, and that kind of a thing, that those texts that mirror one another, that go back as far as they can to the first century original autograph, I believe that has substance. I believe that has substance. I believe that manuscripts that add more material to it or are missing material, that said material, when that manuscript first shows up, like it's say 400 years after the first century, and there's no evidence of a similar manuscript like that with the same words or the same material, suddenly there's new information right here. That my question is, since there is no evidence of it being transmissioned from one manuscript to the next, first century, second century, third century, bang, fourth century, since there's nothing preceding it, no external evidence, manuscript evidence, then we have to ask the question, where did that information right here come from? And most of the time it's supplied for us in the manuscripts themselves that preceded, in this case, that fourth century manuscript. We actually have scribal notes in the margins of manuscripts that suggest, sometimes devotionally, sometimes it's their opinion, that this phrase that he used should be inserted here. And then what do you know? the next scribe that comes along says, okay, I think that's a good idea, and he does insert it because he agrees with it. That's how that begins. It's very fascinating. But the word God right there, that's a good case in point. Hold on to it, okay? All right. He says then, verse 14, I thank, not God, but I am thankful, Eucharisto. I am thankful that I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now you might say, okay, wait a minute, man, right there. He says, I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. All right, let's do this. I'm going to give you my translation of verse 14. Isaiah 66:2, shaken and trembling. With me? All right. Here's my translation of verse 14. Are you ready for this or do you want to hold? Do you want to wait till next week till you're fresher? Just tell me because that's fine. You're ready? Everybody all right? Okay. Here's my translation of verse 14. You might want to write it down. I'll go over it a couple times. I am thankful that none of you I baptized. Surely, not even Crispus or Gaius. I'm going to give it again. I am thankful that none of you I baptized. Surely, not even Crispus or Gaius. Now, watch this. If he says at the bottom of verse 13, using the rhetorical format, were all of you baptized in the name of Paul? And the implied answer is what? No. That's clear from the rhetorical form. He uses the passive voice for baptized. If Paul had been involved, it would have to be an active voice. But it's passive. That immediately kicks Paul out of the arena as being somebody who took the people and water baptized them. So, now that he's established through the negative answer to the question, do you think it would be wise for him to turn around then and start talking about people he did baptize? Does it make any sense to do that? Maybe Paul is having an elderly moment and he's not quite remembering everybody that he water baptized. No, it doesn't make any sense. Remember, inspiration of the Spirit. So he says, following on the heels of that, were you baptized in my name, passive voice? Well, everybody have to say, no, we weren't. So now he says, 14, I am thankful that none of you I baptized, surely not even Crispus or Gaius. Now watch 15. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Now, did you catch that? If you translate it, and I believe my translation is correct, if you translate verse 14 the way I just did, saying that he didn't baptize anybody, not even Crispus or Gaius, because Crispus and Gaius are leaders in the church, they're going to come up again. And you see them in Acts. He says, I didn't baptize anybody, not even Crispus or Gaius. Now, listen how much sense this makes. Verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. See? I didn't baptize anybody. Here's the deal. If he did water baptize somebody, then they could say he had baptized in his own name. See? But the fact that he didn't gives strength to verse 15, which is fine right here, by the way. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Now, verse 16. King James. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Here's my Greek of 16. But even the rest, Of the house of Stephanas, I baptized not. I would know if I baptized some other. or any other. Here it is again. But even the rest of the house of Stephanas I baptize not. I would know if I baptized some other. Got it? Now 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Which makes more sense to you? Which makes more sense in this entire pericope of the argument? Number one, you take the straight King James reading, interspersed with these comments like, none of you were baptized in the name of Paul, lest any should say that they were baptized in my name, or 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, right? Now here's King James. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful, that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized my own name. And I baptize also the house of Stephanas. I want to know why Paul can't seem to get his language straight right here. This is flippo language, I think. He says, you know, lest any should say I baptize in my own name. Oh, yeah, you know, that's right. Too bad the Holy Spirit couldn't keep his mind straight on this relative to inspiration, right? Oh, that's right. I baptized Crispus and Gaius. Okay, well, that was it. Lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Oh, yeah. I baptized also the house of Stephanas. I don't think I want this guy writing to me anymore. See? Or does it make better sense the way I've presented it to you? 13. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Implied answer, no. I am thankful that none of you I baptized, not even Crispus or Gaius. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. But even the rest of the house of Stephanas I baptized not. Stephanas was a leader there, according to chapter 16. I would know if I baptized some other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but that is as clear as a bell for me. The whole thing works now. If we take the King James reading or the New King James reading, there's confusion. It's just plain old confusing. I wouldn't necessarily say that it's a direct contradiction, but I would say it's pretty close to one. If he's going to say, were any of you guys baptized in my name? With the implied answer, no. And then he turns around and says, well, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. Oh, yeah, but Crispus and Gaius. Well, then he did baptize them. Don't be saying you didn't under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit if you flippin' did. Lest any of you should say, I baptize in my own name. So I don't baptize anybody. Lest any of you say, I baptize in my own name. Well, okay, yeah, you know, I baptize the household of Stephanas. Make up your fully mind. Make up your mind. See, I think this has every type of implication for the doctrine of inspiration threatened. It threatens it. That translation right there, threatened in our King James, threatens the doctrine of inspiration, because the Bible says holy men of old were carried along by the Spirit of God as they wrote. 2 Peter 1 says that. All Scripture is inspired, God breathed of God, and is profitable. Well, wait a minute. The way our King James Bible has translated that has got Paul stumbling all over himself. First he says, I don't want any of you to think I baptized in my own name. And I didn't baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius. Yeah, Crispus and Gaius. Well, then he did baptize some of them, because Crispus and Gaius were in that place, in the Corinthian church. Lest any should say I baptized in my own name, but they can say it, Paul, if you baptized Crispus and Gaius. Oh, yeah. I also baptized the house of Stephanas. What, he can't keep names straight? What would you think if here I am, I'm your pastor, and Paul was in Corinth for 3 years, and I'm your pastor, right? And Mike's brought his kids to me or whatever, or you've brought your family, or Benjamin's comes, I want to be baptized, and we were doing that whole thing, you know, and within 3 years, I totally forgot who I baptized. Do you really think the Apostle Paul is as flippo as the King James presents him right here. Can't quite hold on to who he baptized. Well, see, that's the point. This thing was translated that way in that passage, but for one reason and one reason only. One reason and one reason only. The reason was not thorough Greek. It just wasn't. Now, by doing it the way they did, grammatically, they did not violate any rules. You can have a translation just like that. Those words in those sentences that I have just fixed for you can legitimately be translated that way. The question is this. By translating it the way I have just translated, did I violate any rules of syntax or grammar within those verses? I have checked, double-checked, triple-checked, quadruple-checked, and checked again, set it aside, let some time go by, came back to it again, checked it again, looked at some more references, made sure, parsing guide, you know, I mean, on and on, declining my nouns, making sure my syntax, I diagram sentences. I have a folder at home that's got all my water baptism work in it. And it all has my diagramming of sentences with all my different little colors and my arrows and all that stuff. And I've checked it and double-checked it. I've used all the stuff on my disposal, including my computer stuff, my computer Greek and Hebrew and whatnot. And everything I have just translated to you is legitimate to the grammar. Could there be found somebody in Greek who would disagree with me? Well, sure. Sure. But I've got something else. Because they might disagree with me, but I wonder on what basis. Do they believe in water baptism? Then they've got something they need to prove. All right. I don't have anything to prove. I'm just telling you what the text says. And all I would say to the next Greek prof or the next pastor is just please show me where the water is in that passage. Well, we assume that it's water. Ah, the dawn lights on empty head. That's it. We assume that it's there. And now what you have to do is just trace them back. Show me where the water comes in baptism. All right, let's go back to Romans. Whoop, not there. Back to Acts. Whoop, not there. Gospels. Just John the Baptist. Jesus never taught it. See? There is a giant hole there that people have filled with assumption. Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize. So what makes more sense, the way it reads in the King James or what I just gave you? King James has got Paul acting like an old senile man. He's contradicting himself. He just is. What? I think I made my point. You know, there's only one person in all of the Bible that makes a full-on stand saying, God sent me to water baptize. And that was John the Baptist. John, the first chapter, I think it's verse 33, I want to say. He that sent me to baptize with water also said, upon whom you will see the Spirit descend like a dove, it's he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He who sent me to baptize with water. He's the only one. All right, we thank you, Lord God, for the time you've given us tonight. Praise you, Lord. Thank you for the attention, Lord, your people have given. I know it was long, but Lord God, I ask for you to bring forth fruit in all of our lives for the attention we've given you tonight, Lord, and give us recall, Lord God. Let it all come together and all make sense to us, Lord, as we go through your word on this important subject. Now, bless each one as they head for home, O Lord. Lord, prosper them in every step of the way because we acknowledge you as Lord, with all of our hearts, we believe on you, Lord God, and we will not lean on our own understanding. In all of our ways, we will acknowledge you, and you will bring it all to pass in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, y'all.